In every century and in every corner of the world where the church has been established and the worship of God has commenced, the church has had to face its fair share of enemies. Governments have sought to criminalize her and stifle her growth. Kings with their own personal interests have sought to lord and rule over her. Other religions and their leaders have attempted to expel her influence from out the borders and their land. And yet through all of this, through every persecution and every opposition, the church has succeeded, but it also has struggled at various times when faced with such opposition. Although every attack and every persecution is not pleasant for anyone to endure, there is one group, one particular group that opposes the church and attacks the church that is perhaps more difficult than every other group combined in order to combat and in order to overcome. That group is called the apostates. The apostates. You may say, well, what is an apostate? Well, an apostate is someone who, having professed salvation and has previously held to orthodox teachings, permanently leaves the truth and denies Jesus Christ. Now, it is important for us at this very outset to remember that such people, although they profess to know Christ, although they perhaps even served in the church, and although perhaps for a time they preached the true doctrine of Christ, yet they never were converted. They never had been transformed. They had never heard that inward call within their soul to leave their all and to follow God. The discussion of apostasy is really the central theme of this little book of Jude. The key verses that provide really a summary of this book and an insight into its teachings are verse 3 and 4, where he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude's central message is this. He wanted to write about salvation. He wanted to write about the common doctrines of the faith, and he wanted to encourage and build up the church that he was writing to. But he was compelled. A necessity was laid upon him not to write and to instruct the people in doctrine, but to write to the saints of God and to warn them about apostates, about people who were creeping into the church, proclaiming to be a part of Christ's body and following him, and yet they were leaving the church and trying to take true believers away with them. Notice in verse number 4, we have a summary of who these men were. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They took the grace of God, that transformative grace which saves an individual and brings them from the family of darkness into the family of light. They abused that, they misused that, they never truly knew that grace, and then they went off into lasciviousness and into wickedness. Now, the timing of when this book was written is very interesting. We believe that it was written in relation to and just after the writing of 2 Peter, sometime around AD 68 to AD 70, but prior to AD 70. And it's interesting because 2 Peter gives us prophetic warnings about false teachers who would enter into the church. They were warned that these wolves in sheep clothing, whom Christ had warned about, were coming, and they were going to enter in and lead astray the church of God. Jude writes very quickly and very shortly after 2 Peter is written. And he writes not to warn the church that these men are coming, but he writes to warn the church that these men have arrived. These apostates were now in the church. These men who were going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness were there. The church had enjoyed a period of relative theological peace and doctrinal unity. But now these false teachers had entered in, claiming to love Christ, but they were actually turning people away from Christ. And the reason why Jude warns about such people, and the reason why I mentioned that apostates and these type of people are so difficult to combat compared to everyone else, is because they were already in the church. They were known among the sheep. They were trusted by the sheep. They had earned the friendship and the trust of God's people. And so whenever they begin to mix their truth with error, what happens? People are more prone to follow them. So-and-so wouldn't teach error. So-and-so wouldn't get it wrong. We know him. We trust him. We've heard his teaching for years. And yet this is what was happening. These men who were not saved and had come into the church for whatever personal reason now were seeking to lead the people of God away into apostasy and into error and sin. You know, beloved, nothing has changed since Jude has wrote this epistle. As the apostates came into the church seeking to take people away from the truth of God, in Jude's time, they are still in the church today. In many ways, Jude was saying, these men are in the church, and there's always going to be such men. There's always going to be people who are going to come as angels of light, and yet they do what they are is they're nothing but messengers of darkness. So, as we consider this book today, this book ought to make us think. That's what it's intended to do. It makes us think about who we're listening to, about what ministries we're under, about what we're giving our ears to, and who we trust to teach us the word of God. You know, all you have to do today is switch on your television and you will find an apostate there in your screen. Any number of televangelists that are just turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They'll say, I'll pray for you, but send me $10 and I'll pray for you. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and they lead the Lord's people away into false error. We even have some very famous pastors today, perhaps the most famous pastors that there are. I think about Joel Osteen. I think about Rick Warren. Men who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, men who claim to know the truth of God, and at times they had a large following of the broader evangelical church, and then whenever they're pushed in key doctrines, is Christ the only way to heaven? Well, I don't know. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. There's even certain reformed pastors or so-called reformed ministers. And I am a reformed minister. But there are so-called reformed ministers who again take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. I was reminded of one this week, a man who used to minister in Seattle. And he preached in his own church and in various churches a series through the Song of Solomon. And what he did was he took that book and he abused that book. He misapplied that book. He misinterpreted that book. And I thought to myself, well, I read a quote out, and I went on the internet last night to try and read you a quote of what he was preaching from the Song of Solomon. I couldn't do it. It was so vulgar and rude and ungodly. I couldn't even read it to you this morning, and yet he considers himself to be a reformed minister. He turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so we turn today to the book of Jude. And I have wanted to do this for some time, for several months. But we turn today to the book of Jude and we're going to work our way verse by verse systematically through this book. Not all today, don't worry. I can see some of your faces. I know I preach long enough anyway, and I know I use much of your grace every week. But we're not going through the whole book, just verse 1 and 2 for today. But I want this to awaken us. And to be a warning to us that we're not just to accept everyone and everybody's teaching who claims to be a Christian. We're not just to drink it all in. Oh, well, sure, he's a pastor. He wears a shirt and tie. He has a big following and he seems very polished and polite. I'll just listen to him. No, we're to be skeptical when we come about who we listen to. And we are to be biblical about who we listen to. We're to try what every man says, not according to our own personal interests and our own personal beliefs, but we're to try what he says according to the word of God. This book is also a book that is going to remind us not just that we have to be on alert to what men are preaching and to false teachers, but it is also a book that teaches us to contend for the faith. This is a book where Jude is trying to stir up the people to fight, not just to be lethargic. Not just to say, well, you know what, these people are going to come and there's nothing you can do and don't cause any trouble and don't stir up any problems. No, he says in verse number 3, you must contend for the faith. You must fight for the body and the system of doctrine that the apostles have given to the church by divine, and that God has given to them through revelation. And so we are to know, we are to oppose, and we are to separate from apostasy and from false practices. Now today I only want to deal with just verse 1 and 2. And I want to use verse number 1 and 2 as really just an introduction into the book of Jude. And we're going to see three things very simply this morning. First of all, the salvation of Jude. The salvation of Jude. Then secondly, we're going to consider together the servanthood of Jude. The servanthood of Jude. And then thirdly, the salutation of Jude. The salutation. So look at me first of all here. Verse 1, the very opening word. I want us to see the salvation of Jude himself. He begins this letter by signing his name. Now that was a common practice in the land of Israel at that time. People, instead of writing their name or signing their name at the end of the letter, would put it at the start so people would know immediately who it is coming from. But he identifies himself in a very interesting way. Look what he says. Jude, the brother of James. The brother of James. Now, if he used to write that he's the brother of James, then we would have to think to ourselves, well, if he's writing to these Christians, then they must have knew James. It must have been the James, the one that all these Christians knew and they would have understood. Now, there's three possibilities as to who this James would have been. And I want to go through these and then eliminate them one by one until we find the one I believe it is. First of all, we have James, the brother of John. He was one of the first disciples. They were the sons of Zebedee, and he became an apostle as well. Now, it would have been very likely to have been this James. But what rules him out, I believe, is the fact that very early on in Acts chapter 12, he was actually one of the first apostles to be martyred for the faith. So he dies very early on in church history. And Jude is writing this verse in AD 68, AD 69. So it's a time after he has been killed for the faith. The second James that it could be is James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also an apostle, another James. But he didn't really play a prominent role in the early church. He wasn't that well known. He kind of had a backward role. And so he wouldn't have been the James that I believe Jude was talking about. But the third James that there is, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 in the verse number 55, it says, "There is not this the carpenter's son," talking about the Lord Jesus, "is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas?" Now, whenever we see that word Judas, we'll come to see later on that Jude's name was actually Judas, but he's using a shorter version of his name, a nickname, if you would. He's calling himself Jude. So I believe the James that has been spoken of here is actually the brother of Jude, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this opens up something that's very interesting here. As we now see that this James was the brother of Jude, Judas, and that these two, Jude and James, were both the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us something about the salvation that Jude had experienced himself. If we go back to John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and the verse number 5. John 7 and the verse number 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe him." Whenever Jesus, their half-brother, was preaching and teaching the message of the kingdom, his own brothers didn't believe him. They rejected him. They thought he was actually mad. And whenever you go to Mark chapter 3 and the verse number 21, you see how much they thought he was mad. Mark chapter 3 in the verse number 21. It says there, "And when his friends," or that word can also be translated as family, "and when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself." Jude and James, they heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching their brother, the one they had grown up with, and they actually go to restrain him because they think he's went mad. Now something obviously happened. Something obviously happened in the life of Jude that took Jude from being a doubter to to being a disciple, that took him from being a man who was a skeptic of Christ to being a man who was saved by Christ. And I believe it was the same thing that actually happened to his brother James. You see, whenever you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, you're reading that list of all the people that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection. It says that he was seen of James, his half-brother. And perhaps even at that time, he appeared to Jude. I know we're making some inference here. But more than likely, it was during the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Jude, just like his brother James, had been transformed and had been saved and known what it was to have come to faith in his own half-brother as the Messiah, the one who would die for sins. You know, as we think about this, we think about Jude's salvation, we can draw some observations from it. First of all, salvation is not by birth. Salvation is not by birth. Here we have Jude, who was born into the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was his half-brother, but their mother was Mary. And here he's born into the same family. He's growing up in the same environment, in the same circumstances, and yet he denies his own half-brother. He denies that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. My friend, today, if you have come to the house of God, your father might be saved, your mother might be saved, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle. You might have an entire family that's converted. But salvation does not come through blood. Salvation does not be passed on with genetics, or it does not be passed on simply by where you're born or whom you're born to. Salvation is of the Lord and it is personal to you. And so, my friend, as you've come to the house of God this morning, just like Jude, you need to be saved. Just like Jude, you need to look to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you need to see that he died for your sin, that he was buried as a punishment for your sin, and that he rose up from the grave that you might be justified. Jude was transformed and saved through looking to Christ and believing in who he was. And my friend, if you are to be saved and transformed this morning, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Christ alone. Not look to your baptism, not look to your family, not look to your church, not look to your own good works, but to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That's what Jude did. Now he is a man who is converted. Perhaps he was using this name in order to distinguish himself. I believe we also have an observation to make from that as well. He didn't want to be known as Judas. He did not want anybody to even associate him with the greatest apostate of all. You think for a moment, there's kind of a bit of irony in that, isn't there? That the man who writes the book, Warning of Apostates, has the same name as one of the worst apostates of all time, Judas, who loved, apparently, the Lord and yet denied the Lord. But he's being careful here. He doesn't want people to connect him with Judas. And I believe he was trying, even in himself, to abstain from all appearance of evil. He was trying not to be connected with Judas in any single way. Let's move on, secondly, as we see the servanthood of Jude. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, how people describe themselves is very important. You can tell a lot from a Facebook, Instagram bio. You can tell much more even from a CV. You can tell a lot by the words and the language that people use in order to present themselves or to make themselves known to other people. And here we see Jude. He immediately describes himself to the church at large through this epistle as a servant. I'm only a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that reveals three things to us. First of all, it reveals to us his calling. His calling. He was a minister in the early church, and he was to be a servant in that church. That's really what the word minister means. It means to be a servant. And so there he was in the early church, and he was saying to the church at large, I am a servant of Christ. I am here to serve him and for you on his behalf. He likely was a minister in Jerusalem. And the reason why he was that servant was because Christ had purchased him. And he's acknowledging here that he now belongs to Christ. He's acknowledging that it was Jesus Christ who had paid the price for his sin debt, who had purchased him out of the slave market of sin, and now he was owned by Jesus Christ. He was the servant of Christ. He belonged to Christ. And now he was going to serve him. How would you identify yourself this morning? If someone was to ask you your name and just a line about you, what would you say? Would that be your first mode of speech? That you're a servant of Christ? You've acknowledged that Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt, that you belong to Christ now. You are bought with a price and you have a responsibility. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. Do you realize, my friend, if you're a Christian this morning, what you are? You're a servant of God. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more people who would acknowledge that. We need people to come into the church and to say, well, you know what? I'm a servant. I'm not going to come here and be served. I'm not going to come into the church and everybody run after me and look after me. No, I'm going to come into the church with the attitude, with the mindset that I'm going to serve. That's what God has called me as a Christian to do. Now, in connection with that, let me say, how are we to serve? We're to serve through the local church. We're not to go out and try to set up our own church. We're not to go out and try and set up our own ministries. The capacity in which a Christian serves is always vented through the local church. They are to be connected with the local church. And the reason why so many churches are weakened today is because instead of Christians working through the local church under the authority of an eldership and under the authority of the deacons, they go out and they do their own thing. No accountability. No accountability. Nobody making sure that things are done right. No oversight. And that's because they don't want authority. They don't want accountability because they don't want authority over them. And that's an issue. We as Christians are servants, and we are to serve in and through the local church. But notice it doesn't just reveal his calling. It also reveals his humility. Jude could have began this epistle by saying this. Jude, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he didn't. He didn't use the family tie that he had with Christ in order to promote himself or in order to gain a greater acceptance with the people in the church. He had a true understanding of who he was. Yes, Christ was his half-brother, but he was his Lord. He was Lord. And you can even understand here, for those in the meetings that have brothers, the difficulty that Jude must have felt in his heart to submit to that. There's always that fighting. There's always that wrestling between brothers. And it always happens no matter what. Even the younger will try or get to an age where he thinks he can overtake the older brother with his strength. And there'll be tussles and there'll be wrestles and there'll be fights. And brother won't want to submit to brother. It's just the way brothers are. But Jude does. He does not try in any way to set himself on a parallel with Christ. He humbly, with a mindset of humility, says, I'm his servant. I am here to serve him because he is both Lord and Christ over me. But thirdly, his focus. Whenever somebody tells you something about themselves, it often reveals what is their focus. It often reveals what is first on their mind. If somebody's focus is their job, immediately they'll start talking about their job. If somebody's focus is their family, they'll immediately start talking about their family. But here we see Jude. What is his focus? He's a servant. He's writing to the church, and I'm letting you know, church, I've been called of God as a minister, and I have this mindset of humility that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and this is my focus. I am to serve. I am to serve. Oh, that we would bear this same attitude. But how do we possess it? How do we possess such an attitude? Well, again, just like Jude looked to Christ for his salvation, so we must look to Christ to find in him our calling and what we truly are. That we are called Yes, to serve him. But in serving Christ, we have nothing to boast in, save his cross. So therefore, we're humble. And as we have been called to serve Christ with that humbled mindset, it ought to be our focus. Why? Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh, there's many people today, and they struggle for meaning and purpose in life. They use all these this terminology. I'm struggling to find myself. I'm struggling to know who I am. I want to know what I'm meant to do in this world. Let me tell you this morning, your chief purpose is to glorify the triune God of heaven and earth and to enjoy him while you are here. If we know our calling, or if we are to know our calling, if we are to possess the right attitude of humility to serve in the church, and if we are to have the correct focus, what do we need to do? We need to know Christ. The more that Jude saw the resurrected Christ and what Christ had done for him, the more he was willing to serve even in the church. But thirdly and finally, we see the salutation of Jude. We see the salutation of Jude. As is common in many New Testament epistles, Paul's writings, Peter's writings, and so on, there's always a salutation at the beginning. And this salutation really comes in two parts. First of all, there is a description of the saints. He describes in verse 1, notice these three steps. They are sanctified by God the Father. They are preserved in Christ Jesus. And they are called. They are called. Now, as we would see this in our own English translation, whenever you actually go back to the original Greek language, you find that the term called is actually put first. So they are called, sanctified, and preserved, but it's written such way in our translation as to make the English flow better. But let's deal with the word called first, because that's really what comes first. They were saints because they had heard the call of God. Not just an external call, but they heard a minister, an apostle, preach the gospel to them, and they heard the exhortations to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, but they heard a deeper call, a more meaningful call. It was that inward call. It was that effectual call of the Spirit of God. It was that call that the minister cannot do. It was that call that a parent cannot do. It is a call that only the Spirit of God can do within the heart of an individual. And my friend, if you are to be saved, yes, you need to sit under the Word. Yes, you need to hear the voice of the preacher, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. But my friend, the only person that can take the words of the preacher or the words of this gospel and apply them deep within your soul and call you onto salvation is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. We are reminded, as the saints this morning, that we did not come to God of our own energy or our own strength. We are reminded this morning that we were happy and dormant in our sin. Would you not confess that today? I know that was my experience as a 15-year-old young boy. I went into that meeting and I had no interest in listening. I had no interest in hearing the gospel. I had no interest in being saved. But what did I hear? I heard the inward call. The Spirit of God called upon my heart, and you know what it is for the Spirit to call upon your heart, and you're called from darkness into light. You're called from death into a living relationship with God. My friend, you need to hear that call this morning. You need to hear that call. The Spirit does call, and he often uses the means of preaching in order to call the individual to salvation. And that is why there is a great importance about bringing people under the preaching of the Word. You will know, anybody that's been here for a few years now, this is one of my many little hobby horses. The need for people to be under the preaching of the Word. The need for parents to bring their children and set their children under the Word. Even if for a time they're fussy, even if for a time you can't control them, you have to take them out and bring them in and so on. The child from at very earliest ages needs to be under the Word. But also they were sanctified. The idea here is not of I'm making them more holy. It's of the other usage of the world. They were set apart for divine use. They were set apart. They were called by the Spirit and they were set apart for God, for him. The word is very interesting, the word for sanctified. It carries with it the idea of love. It could also be translated as beloved. They were set apart from, or they were set apart by God, for God. Why? Because they were loved by God. Ephesians 1 verse 3 and 4 speaks about that. How God chose us in him, set us apart from the foundation of the world. Why did he do that? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And then notice with me as well, they are preserved. Called, sanctified, and preserved. And notice something that's interesting here. There's something that's interesting. As Jude is using these words, he's not just throwing out these words randomly. He's using these words very specifically. You think for a moment, he's talking here about the true saints, and now he's entering into an entire chapter that is dealing with apostasy and with those who have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he trying to show the saints here? He's trying to make a contrast. The true child of God, the true believer, is one who has been internally called by the Spirit, is one who has been set apart and sanctified and loved by God, and is also one who has been preserved by God. They won't fall away. Perhaps you've even had that question this morning. Well, if apostates are in the church, and apostates will even perhaps even teach in the church, how do I know I'm not an apostate? My friend, who are you trusting on this morning for salvation? Who are you leaning on and clinging to as the hope for your eternity? If it's Christ, my friend, then you have nothing to worry about, because the false believer doesn't cling to Christ. But one who is truly being converted is called, sanctified, and preserved. They're kept from falling. That word preserved, it speaks about being on guard. That we are in Christ, we have that inseparable union with him. I am his and he is mine. And he stands on guard over us so that we will never fall away. Yes, for a time he may let us go into seasons where we go into sin to buffet us and to reprove us, but he never lets us fall away. And my friend, there we see the wonderful gospel that we have, that our God not just saves us, but he also keeps us. And he keeps us from falling. And my friend, as we go through this chapter on apostasy, and in your mind you think to yourself, I am so unworthy. I can get caught up so easy in false doctrine and so on. I want to remind you that you're preserved in Christ. Kept from falling. Not by your own efforts, not by your own strength or ability, but by Christ and Christ alone. And so as we go through this chapter, lean upon Christ. Trust upon Christ. Draw nearer to Christ. And you will know what it is to be preserved. But notice his desire. He desires that they will have mercy, peace, and love. That it will be ever multiplied. Again, in contrast to the apostates, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into wickedness. And in many ways, Jude, and we'll get into this next week, he doesn't really deal with their doctrine. That's what's interesting about this. He's not going into a full-on explanation here of perhaps the Gnosticism that was creeping into the early church, or the legalism that was creeping in to the early church. He doesn't get into the actual doctrine. He gets into the lifestyle of these men. In many ways, he's building upon what Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he's saying, look at the outcome of these men's lives. Look at what their ministries are producing. Sinfulness, lasciviousness, and wickedness. It doesn't produce peace. It doesn't produce love. And so he makes a contrast again here. That the true believer will multiply in love. They will multiply in peace, in conscience, and in their lives. Why? Because that's the fruit of the Holy Ghost working in their heart. That's the fruit of the Spirit in them. In conclusion this morning, I pray that you'll stay with me as we go through this book. It is a book that we must give our attention to. But I pray, my desire is, the same desire I believe as Jude, to awaken you, to help you see that there are false teachers in the church, that not everyone is simply to be believed, simply because they bear the name of Christ, that we are to be cautious and careful as Christians. But also we are comforted in this truth as well, that if we are in Jesus Christ, we are safe and secure from all alarm, that he will keep us from all evil. In many ways, let me just read the verse that Jude closes with in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy with exceeding joy. Christ is able to keep you, that you would never fall away. May we look to Christ throughout all of this epistle. May we learn to lean and trust in him.